Before I read on this and teach on this, I want to say something about my talk last week. In my talk, I said the Archbishop of Canterbury has said he doesn't believe what the Church of England marriage service says. That's what I said last week. After the service, after the church meeting, a member of church here rightly challenged me. And they came in and said, well, that's not exactly what he said. The Archbishop of Canterbury did not exactly say that. What he did actually say was this: all sexual activity should be within a committed relationship, whether it is straight or gay. So that was what he actually said. He didn't say that he didn't flatly say, I disbelieve what the Church of England Marriage Service said, so I wrongly represented him. What he did say was just as bad, I think. All sexual activity should be within a committed relationship, whether it is straight or gay. So he's saying it doesn't matter so long as the people are committed. Now, that's contradicts what the Bible teaches. The Bible begins with a marriage between Adam and Eve, a man and a woman. The Bible ends with a marriage between Jesus and his bride, the groom and his bridegroom. And all the way between those two, it's very clear that sexual intimacy only belongs within a marriage between a man and a woman. But thank you to the person who challenged me. You know, I always say, look in the Bible to make sure what I'm teaching is true from the Bible. But if I say something from outside of the Bible that's true, please come and question me about that. It's great, isn't it? Someone stayed awake during the sermon and they could, you know, they spotted I'd got that wrong. There's a miracle. Anyway, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 6. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together. I sent him this reply: nothing like what you are saying has happened, is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work, and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehatabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away, or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Nadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul, that's the name of their month, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. I'll stop there. We will look at a bit of chapter 7. The Bible's got many reassurances for us. Here at Dagenham Parish Church, in line with Protestant Church, in line with the Church of England, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. In the Bible, we read what God says. And the Bible has got many reassurances from God for us. He is gentle with us in that way. Our lives are full of struggles and uncertainties. And as Christians, we are quickly put off or discouraged or inclined to disbelieve. That's why I really love that song that we just sang. We need to keep reminding us God hasn't promised these things that we get discouraged when they fail to appear in our lives. God gives many reassurances, and this chapter is one of those. Books of Ezra and Nehemiah belong together, and their message is that God is bringing his people home. He brought them out of the land of slavery. He brought Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, and he does that sort of thing again. He brings Israel out of exile in Babylon to the promised land. This is this period in the Old Testament. Mark, can we have the slide? Thanks, Mark. So God reassures us in this book. Jesus' people will suffer opposition, but God's true people will be with him. Can we have the next slide? Here we go. God makes a way for his people to live with him. They were far away from God in Babylon, but he brings them home to be with God in the promised land. And the next slide. Here we go. This is the outline of what happens in these books of Ezra and Nehemiah. First part of Ezra, people go back to the land in order to rebuild the temple. Second part, Zerubbabel's the leader at that time. So Zerubbabel builds a temple. Second part of Ezra, Ezra organizes the people according to God's teaching. He comes back, he's a faithful Bible teacher, and he's appointed to do that. Third part, Nehemiah builds the walls, and that's what we're at the end section of here. But there's these three movements, and each of those times God works through one of the great Persian emperors, and that's actually the headline over both of these books. Here we go. The very beginning of Ezra says, Ezra chapter 1 verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, that's one of God's prophets, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And then he organized the first phase of return. God works through these mighty, mighty emperors who were ruling all over the Middle East region there. They were based in what we now call Iraq, but their empire spread right over to the Mediterranean and as well to the east. God is in control. It's a reassurance, isn't it, when we're discouraged. God is in control. He even controls the great emperors. You know, there's anxiety, uncertainty about the election in America this week. Is there going to be a lot of chaos in that country, the country that is a sort of model to other countries of democracy and wealth? We don't know. But God is in control. Whoever is going to be the next president, it's not going to be a surprise to him. In fact, he's the one who's going to pick them. Yes, the voters will vote, but God is behind who will be the next president of America. And God in his control is working in this time in history to bring people back home to him. The next slide here shows us, this is a picture for what happens for us. Jesus made a way for his people to live with God, to bring us from darkness to light. Jesus is working to do that. But the way to life with God, this way from being in darkness to light and to the future life with him, is often hard. Jesus' people will suffer opposition. So God reassures us, don't be surprised, this is the normal Christian life. And we see Nehemiah has that experience in a number of ways. So firstly, there are these efforts to meet him at Ono, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, come let us meet together in one of the villages of the plain of Ono. but they're trying to harm him. It says in the rest of the verse, but they were scheming to harm me. So he refuses to meet with them. So they do it four times, doesn't work. So they send another letter to intimidate him. And it says, meet, because we must meet together because you're at risk. But it starts with an accusation. Where's the letter? Here we go. I've got a visual aid for you here. This time the letter is not sealed. So that sort of makes it public, doesn't it? It means other people, it's a way of saying everyone knows about this. This is not a private letter. And in the letter, as you can read there in the Bible, it says, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together. So he accuses Nehemiah and the people with him of starting a revolt, of trying to rebel against the mighty king of the empire. So he says in the letter, the enemy says in the letter, look, the king's going to hear. Let's meet. You're at risk. Maybe he's saying, look, I'm going to join you. I'm going to join on your side and we'll fight. Or perhaps he's saying, I want to meet and make sure this really isn't true. It doesn't matter. Nehemiah has got nothing to do with it. He says in verse 8, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. He knows they're just trying to frighten him. Verse 9, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. And so Nehemiah prays, but I prayed, now strengthen my hands. This little prayer that sort of pops into the story there is what people have called an arrow prayer, sort of a prayer you've just made, you pray in the moment. So on Wednesday, in our prayer meeting in the hall, Wednesday evening, we're going to pray for ongoing projects. We're going to pray for God's work. We're going to ask him to include us in his work. But you can also pray prayers like this, an in-the-moment prayer, or it's called an arrow prayer, because the idea is that you send it like an arrow to heaven. You send it up to God. Perhaps as you meet a neighbor, like this morning, I met Moses in the park, and I prayed as I went to him, you know, Lord, help me to bless him. I said, come to church with us this morning, and here he is. Let's hope that he's blessed with that. You're very welcome, Moses. You can pray as you meet someone you find difficult. Lord, please give me patience. You can pray when you're struggling. Lord, please strengthen me. And Nehemiah gives an example of that. So we've had these challenges, these false invitations to meet in the villages, this letter that's accusing him to try and make him lose heart. The third challenge comes from somewhere within the city, verse 10. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. Now, we don't know why he's shut in, but he says, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. But again, Nehemiah refuses. He doesn't want to join in. He refuses to flee to the temple. And he says, verse 12, I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied me against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So this is a prophet, but not a prophet from God. This is a prophet who you can hire to go and give a message that you want them to give. And listening to a false prophet would be a sin. The Bible says that, doesn't it? You mustn't listen to false prophets and do what they say. You mustn't listen to false messengers. That's why we're always trying to take care that what I teach on the Sundays from the Bible. And if someone challenges me, I've got it wrong. I hope I will always stand up the next week and say I've got it wrong. Because we're trying to have a true message. How do we know if a prophet is teaching something false? Well, Nehemiah knows because it doesn't match the Bible. This prophet is saying, come on, let's come and run and hide in the temple and shut the doors and we'll be safe. Nehemiah knows that's not what the temple is for. The temple isn't a hiding place. So God wouldn't instruct someone to use it like that. He sees this as a false prophet. He sees they've been hired to intimidate me. Verse 13, he had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. So he doesn't fall for it, doesn't go with it. He prays again, verse 14 and 15, but if we jump on to verse 16, what happens? When all our enemies heard about all this, the completion of the wall, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they'd realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. So he prays, God strengthens his hand, and they complete the building of the wall. The surrounding nations are now afraid. They'd wanted to make Nehemiah afraid, but in fact now they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Are they afraid because the Israelites have built the wall very quickly? Doesn't say that. Are they afraid because the Israelites are now safe and strong? Doesn't say that. They're afraid because they see God has been at work. See that in verse 16? When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. That's what gave them fear. But there's more difficulty, more opposition. In the final section of chapter 6, there are leading people who are linked to these opponents. It says also, verse 17, also in those days the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. Tobiah's the guy who was mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. He's an enemy of this work of God. Lots of letters going around, lots of allegiances to the opposition, people who will tell Nehemiah to his face how great that other man is. And when Nehemiah says something, they'll run off and tell that man what Nehemiah has said. And then it says at the end of verse 19, Tobiah kept sending letters to intimidate me. So the people of the surrounding nations, they're trying to oppose God's work. They're trying to oppose God's people. They want to frighten Nehemiah. They want to harm Nehemiah. They try to intimidate him. They try to discredit him. And that's what happened to Jesus, didn't it? All of these kinds of opposition happened to Jesus in very similar ways. Remember, his enemies looked for a way to arrest him. They planned how could they harm him. They got other people to go and ask him questions so that they could discredit him. They tried to intimidate him by saying, you know, Herod the king is going to come and get you. In all those ways, Nehemiah is a picture of what was going to happen to Jesus. But Jesus said as well, in a world that hates Jesus, people who follow Jesus will be hated. That's what Jesus promised. He said, in a world that hates Jesus, people who follow Jesus and stand for him will be hated. Jesus' people will suffer opposition. So in this chapter 6 of Nehemiah, as in many other parts of the Bible, God reassures us, don't be surprised. It is the normal Christian life. Jesus' people will suffer opposition. Mockery, intimidation, treachery. You see, one of the strategies here for Nehemiah was that people wrote many letters to intimidate him. When I first became a believer in Jesus, one of the close members of my family started writing letters to me to say that being a Christian was a mistake. Every time they found an article in the newspaper or a magazine that criticized Christians, they'd pop it in an envelope. Was my envelope. They'd pop it in an envelope and post it to me. And they did it for about 10 years. Now, to begin with, that upset me. I got used to it. But it's the same sort of thing going on, isn't it? Jesus' people are opposed. The Bible says, don't be surprised. It's the normal Christian life. Now, I did wonder about this question. God, the books have begun with God working in the heart of the emperor. If he can work in the heart of the emperor, so that the emperor organizes for God's people to come home, why doesn't he work in the heart of a local official like Tobiah or Sanballat? You know, why doesn't he deal with those local thugs? He could do. We don't always know God's purposes. We know he could stop them if he wanted. And we know that he only allows what's best for his plan. But we don't see all the details. We wouldn't know that it was him working in the heart of the emperor if the Bible hadn't told us that. But in this life, as we struggle, like Nehemiah, we can pray, we can do the right thing, and we can trust that God will deal with all who oppose him. But the Bible reassures us, Jesus' people will be opposed. Don't be surprised. It is the normal Christian life. Don't be disappointed. So, don't be surprised. Be disappointed is the right thing to do, to be disappointed. Last week I talked about lament. When we see that Christian people fail, we can also lament when we see the opposition against Christian people. That's talking to God about our sadness, making it a matter of prayer to cry out to him for help and for things like this to stop. God reassures us here. Jesus' people will suffer opposition. It's the normal Christian life. Mark, is there another bit of wording to come up here that's... Yeah, we'll come back to that. Sorry, if you can go back one. More briefly, I'm going to look into chapter 7 and see that God's true people will be with him. Chapter 7, God's true people will be with him. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Now, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who'd been the first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. And then there's a list of names in that next verse. So God had put it in Nebuchadnezzar's heart to return the people. And he's now put it in Nehemiah's heart to look into this list of who returns. And the list shows that they have rights and claims to be there. There are different aspects to the list. Verse 9 begins with descendants by family. Sorry, verse 8. Descendants by family. There's the descendants of Parosh. There's a number there. Then of Shephatiah. Then of Arah. So these are all names of family heads. So descendants by family. And then there's a list of people by their location. That begins at verse 26. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, of Anathoth below that, and so on. These are all places. And people who could prove they'd come from their places, people who proved their family had lived there, had rights to return. And then there's a list of names by jobs. So in verse 39, there's the names of the priests. Next column, verse 43, the Levites. Verse 44, the musicians. Verse 45, the gatekeepers. 46, the temple servants. But there's nothing here about jobs like farmers, or shopkeepers, or clothing manufacturers. These are all jobs connected with knowing God at the temple, at his palace. See, God is making a way for God's people to come back to live with him. And that's why these people particularly are there. God's true people will be with him, but some people are not included. If you cast your eyes down to verse 61... the following came up from the towns of Telmela, Telharsha, Kerub Adon, and Immer. So those are towns way over in Babylon. But they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. So they couldn't find the family records that proved either, you know, they'd come from the right place or that they'd come from the right family. And verse 64 says the same. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Now, it's not. I've skipped over a lot of this chapter because we find it hard to pay attention, don't we, reading a list of names. And it seems unprofitable, really. But it's there for a reason. This emphasis on family, on place, and on right connection, it might feel tedious to read it. But when it comes to a matter like citizenship, a lot of you know how much effort is required for that and how much effort you're willing to put into it. Think of the effort it takes to have a visa to remain in the UK or to become a citizen of the UK. People spend thousands. They spend months or years. They have endless meetings to do this. And I have that privilege by birth. You know, I've never had to go through the rigmarole. But I know some of you, it's very onerous. You know family and friends who've spent a great deal of time and money and many meetings to achieve that. And that's why there's all this detail in this chapter. It's that sort of issue. Who is allowed to be in? Who has got the rights to be in? Can my children go to the school? Can I access the resources is the sort of thing we think about today. But this is who can be there with God? Who's going to be amongst God's people? It really matters who is amongst God's people. Steve, can we have the next slide up? Next image. Here we go. This is what is written in the New Testament about this issue to some people who weren't from Jewish backgrounds but were now Christians. You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, next slide, but now you who were once far away have been brought near. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So that's the big change. These people, they were outsiders. They didn't have the rights and the privileges. They didn't have citizenship and membership of God's people. But now they have. How's it changed? Next slide. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You are no longer foreigners and strangers. Fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. It's through a connection with Jesus Christ that someone becomes a member, a true member of God's people. And through his blood. But that's not a magic thing, the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is a way the Bible uses of talking about the fact he died. He paid the full price for people who are far from God to be forgiven. So because he died, he suffered the punishment for sin so they could be forgiven, people like you and me, and therefore come into citizenship of God's people. So if we have to be people who put our trust in that. That's what buys our citizenship within the people of God. It's the blood of Jesus. We trust that he's paid that. So he has done the work. Our part is to put our trust in that and not to trust in anything else. You know, if our lives, as we saw earlier, the images of idols in Asia, if our lives are devoted to money, if our lives are devoted to giving our children a successful life, if our lives are devoted to our homes, we're not actually putting our faith in the blood of Jesus to give us that citizenship. So our placing with God's people is not secured like it was back then by finding our name on the right list, okay, or coming from the right family or growing up in the right area. Our place in God's people is secured by the blood of Jesus. He has paid, and by us putting our faith in him. Great reassurance in these two chapters. I think that's on the next screen. Here we go. Is that it? Great reassurance that Jesus' people will suffer opposition. That is the normal Christian life. Don't be surprised. But God's true people will be with him because Jesus Christ has done everything needed. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll lead us in a prayer. You are no longer aliens and strangers, excluded from citizenship, foreigners and strangers, but you are now included by the blood of Christ in God's people.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has done everything needed so that we can have a place with you. We thank you too for the reassurance in your word this morning. It's very clear that in this life there will be trouble, and that is normal for the Christian life. Please help us not to give up, but to keep going to the end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.